I invite you to turn with me to Job 33. We've been working our way through the book of Job since October the 11th. I specifically chose this book because in this book of Job, we come to a clear understanding of God's purpose for suffering and service. And that's what we need. How many in this room has never experienced suffering? Raise your hand. So if you've never experienced suffering, I mean, if you've experienced suffering, then it's imperative that you understand the purpose of suffering biblically. Why would good things not be given to us? Why would evil things be falling upon us? The reality is, everything changed at the fall. God created the heavens and the earth. Everything in them was good. Until one day, Adam reached forth his hand. He took the forbidden fruit. And everything changed. Adam was the only one who ever had complete and total free will. You and me, apart from Jesus Christ, have bonded wills. This morning we're going to see that God is my creator. We're going to see that God is creator of man. We're going to see that God calls me to trust Him. We're going to see the peaceful fruit of righteousness, God's wise and moral government, and a tremendous consummation. Job 33, and we'll begin reading the first set of verses. Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches, and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue has spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me. Stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this, your word. Lord, we thank you that all of the scriptures point to you. Lord, we thank you that even in these texts that are not as commonly known, that are not as commonly preached and taught, that we see the need for a mediator. We see the need for one to stand between God and man. To repair the breach. The breach that was caused by man's own sin. Lord, we thank you that that which Job, that which Elihu only understood in part, we today, 2021, can understand wholly and clearly because we have your full revelation right here at our fingertips. For one of your servants rightly said, there were two great truths that he had come to understand in his life. That you are a great Savior, and that he was a great sinner. As we journeyed through Job, we recognized that Zophar, Bildad, Eliphaz, Elihu, and even Job were great sinners. But you, our Lord and our God, is a great Savior. So Lord, we cast our poor souls at your feet. Teach us. Shape us. Mold us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. God is my creator. Eric did a fantastic job last week of introducing this longest section of the book of Job. Did a fantastic job of clearly showing God's righteous judgment and wrath. Elihu had not spoken prior to last week's text. He had been on the sidelines watching as these three friends chided and chastised Job. He watched as Job attempted to defend himself. Elihu finally took the stage. Elihu, in today's text, insists on several great truths. The first is the creator-creation relationship. He begins at the creation. Because guess what? If you get Genesis wrong, if you get the creation wrong, everything else falls. If you and me don't have a clear and concise understanding of the Genesis account of creation, then we cannot rightfully understand Jesus as Savior and Lord. If we don't understand that God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, then what sense does Jesus make? So the first of those great truths that Elihu points out is the creator-creation relationship. We won't take time to turn there, but Genesis 2:7 says that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the earth, breathed in him the breath of life, and man became a living being. Those who have walked with me through Job since October have heard me say over and over again that you and me, as human beings, are set apart from the entirety of the creation. Every other aspect of the creation was spoken by the Word of God. Only man was not spoken by the Word of God. God said at every other point of creation, let there be. It was so. And God said it was good. But when it came to man, what did he do? He knelt down. He formed man out of the dust of the earth. He breathed in man the breath of life. And man became a living being. Eric read earlier from 1 Peter 4:11. Elihu speaks by the Spirit of God. I want you to get that clear in your hearts and in your minds. Elihu was speaking by the Spirit of God. Though that help has so far, we cannot say that of them. They said some true things. They said some right things. But they were not being pointed with regard to Job's situation. I've heard some horrible sermons in my day. And you know the worst sermons that I've ever heard were sermons in which there was not anything that I disagreed with. But you could not get to those truths from the text that the preacher preached from. If you're going to say something true and right, line it up with the right text. Don't just read a text of Scripture and go off and say what you want to say. Know what the Word of God says. Know the text. And speak clearly from that text. It's easy to point out blatant heresy. It's harder to point out when somebody's speaking things that we agree with, but you can't get there with the text that they've chosen. So Elihu was speaking by the Spirit of God. If a man is in the pulpit and he is not speaking for God, then he should shut up. He has no business talking. If a man is in the pulpit and he's uttering anything other than these 66 books, he should shut up. Because this pulpit is a sacred desk. The time of preaching is a sacred time. This is not just any other time. This is not a self-help seminar. This is not a way to figure out the seven best ways to get rich quick. This is the instruction of the local congregation, and as such, the only instruction we have as a local congregation is God's holy word. I'll piggyback on what Eric was talking about last week. We, the Sovereign Grace Assembly, will often sound dogmatic. You know why that is? Because the Word of God is not dogmatic. We are dogmatic about the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We are dogmatic that He was born of a virgin. We are dogmatic that He performed miracles. Jesus performed miracles. There were folks who were blind that He opened their eyes so they could see. There were folks who were born lame that He enabled them to walk. There were folks that had been dead for 4 days and Jesus called them out of the grave. We are dogmatic about Jesus' substitutionary atoning death for sin. We will not budge one inch on that. Because you and me are great sinners. And our great sin puts us at odds with our Creator. Our great sin puts us in the position of deserving wrath and judgment, hell and damnation. Eternal separation from God's favorable presence. Thanks be to God. Jesus, His only begotten Son, was tempted in all points, just as you and me are tempted, yet was without sin. He went to the cross, not for His own sin, but taking your sin and my sin upon Himself, serving as our substitute so that He could atone through His death for our sin. We are dogmatic on His resurrection. It wasn't that Jesus just appeared to be dead. It wasn't that Jesus was just in a coma and somehow the rock that they laid Him on revived Him. Jesus was dead. You read the accounts in the Gospels. What did the soldiers do? They thrust a spear through His side. And guess what? The blood and the water flowed separately. That is a sign that He was truly, completely dead. There was no life in His body at that point. We are dogmatic that Jesus was literally dead. He literally resurrected on the third day. He ascended on high, and He will imminently return. There's no budging on these matters of dogmatic truth found in the Word of God. Any ministry that does not speak of the oracles of God is what? It is powerless, valueless, and truthless. You can find a lot of churches that will shun, they will shy away from these truths that I just mentioned. You'll find a lot of churches today that will try to be more inclusive. They will try not to offend folks. Guess what? Your sin and my sin is offensive to God. Your sin and my sin is offensive to God. And so because it's offensive to God, it needs to be addressed. If we don't address sin, we are powerless, we are valueless, we are fruitless, and we have no business gathering and calling ourselves a church. Elihu passionately and humbly desired to stand as a mediator between Job and God. Think about that. Elihu passionately and humbly desired to stand in the gap between Job and God. Elihu was a lot like Paul. If you read Romans 9, 10, 11, what does the Apostle Paul say? The Apostle Paul says, my heart's desire, prayer to God, for my brethren, my countrymen, is that they would turn, that they would recognize their Messiah. How far did Paul go in his passion? He said if it were possible, he would give up his own salvation. He would accept damnation himself if it meant eternal life for his own countrymen. Elihu was just as passionate. He humbly desired to stand in the gap. We see here the great need for the incarnation of our Lord. Elihu could not do that. Because yes, so Elihu was a man. Elihu, what did it say there? Elihu said, behold, in verse 6, I am according to thy wish. In God's stead, I also am formed what? Out of the clay. As a mediator, he would need to be able to identify with Job. He needed to be formed out of the clay. But he could not rightfully be that mediator. We see here the great need, the incarnation of the Lord. Jesus must be a mediator, so he must be God. A mediator must be God, but he also must be of the same clay as you and I are of, so he must be man. Big fancy theological term is hypostatic union. Jesus was all God, all man. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. He wasn't 50-50. He was all God, all man, and he had to be such in order to be able to mediate between God and man. We don't understand it this side of eternity, but guess what? The Bible says it, we believe it. The Bible says it, that settles it. God is my creator, and God is greater than man. Verses 8 through 11. Surely thou hast spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the voice of my words saying, I am clean without transgression. I am innocent. Neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasion against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. God is greater than man. This is a simple and yet profound statement because so many people try to take the place of God. Guess where that started? Guess where it started with people trying to take the place of God all the way back in the Garden of Eden? The serpent deceived Adam. Said, you will not surely die, for God knows the day that you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. You'll know good for me. From that day to this day, you and me, in everything that we do, are trying to take the place of God. John Calvin said it best. The human heart is an idol-producing factor. That means that you and me will invent ways that we can disregard God's word and God's law. We can disregard the gospel. We will invent ways that we can live our lives as we desire and against God's word. We will invent ways in which we set ourselves up as authorities. We will invent ways in which we will set ourselves up to be the final authority. Guess what? God is the ultimate, final authority. There is no one higher. There is no one greater. And regardless of whatever length or depth or breadth or height you and I go to, regardless of how much we want to convince ourselves that we've taken God's place, we will never take God's place. Not only is God named my creator, not only is God greater than man, but God calls me to trust Him. God calls me to trust Him. Verses 12 through 18. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against Him? For He giveth not His count of any of His matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumbereth upon bed, then He openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that He may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. God calls me to trust Him. He never promised that He would take you out of the darkness. When God saved you and me, He never promised that He would remove us from the darkness. But guess what? He left us in this world. He left us around. He left us in the very midst of sin and death. Why? So that you and me could be salt and light. What does salt do? Salt preserves meat. God, salt holds back the decay. You and me, if we've called upon Jesus as Lord, acknowledging His kingship, if we've called upon Him in confession and repentance of sin, we are salt. We are holding back the decay of sin and death in this life. He doesn't take us out of darkness. But He says, put your hand in my hand, and I will lead you through the darkness. What did David say? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me through the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Turn with me to Isaiah 45, verses 9 and 10.
Greater than you
are, and he calls your name to trust him. We have the whole counsel of God, the completion of the canon. So we do not have to trust in some dream that we've had. What did we hear in Job? Behold, in this hour, not just, I will answer thee, God, God is greater than man. Let us strive. For he giveth not account of any matters. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yea, man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumbereth upon the bed, and he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their destruction. Job lived in a time in which they didn't have the written word. Job was probably written by Moses. Job lived during the time of the patriarchs. All they had was the oral law of God passed down from one generation to the next. They were dependent on that time on dreams and visions for God to speak through his people. It's not the same like that. You and me have the complete canon. We have the whole counsel of God. We're not dependent on dreams and visions. We are dependent on God's Word. We find within these leather bindings everything that we need for life and faith. You have a question about life? Look to God's Word. You have a question about faith? Look to God's Word. If somebody says, well, I had a dream. Hear them out. Then go to God's Word. Does that dream line up with Scripture? The quickest way to determine whether that dream, that vision that somebody claims that they had is really from God is to go to God's Word. Does it line up with God's Word? Turn with me to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, verses 11 and 12. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this. The power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. God spoke once, he spoke twice, the psalmist heard it. The power belongeth to God. God speaks. God speaks. God speaks. How many times do you need to hear it? How many times do you need to hear it? You spoke it once. You spoke it twice. Hear that which God says. Now, though we, in this hemisphere, in this country, on this continent, though we have access to the complete canon, perhaps out on the frontier where the gospel has not gone out, where they don't have access to the Word of God as we have, perhaps still in remote parts of the earth where the gospel has not gone out, God still uses means like visions and dreams. But for you and me, who can hold a complete Bible in our hands, this is that which we stand on. This is that which we depend upon. Elihu states that God instructs men through discipline. God instructs men through discipline. Discipline isn't something that you just fly off the handle on. Discipline isn't something that God just says, well, you completely ignored my laws and I'm going to just judge you haphazardly. No. God sets a standard. He expects you and me to live by that standard. And we have His Word to know what the standard is and what the repercussions are if we break God's standard. Job's false reasoning is simple. He did not understand the character of God. He did not understand the character of God. Job had an excuse though. Because I've already said that Job lived in a time before anything was written down. Job was dependent upon the oral tradition. But there are churches all around us right now. There are churches right here in this area that don't understand the character of God. They are worshiping a God that they've contrived in their own hearts and in their own minds. You hear it in things like, a good God wouldn't let somebody go to hell. You hear it in things like, love is love. And people are claiming that's a profound statement. No, love is not love. God is love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And I wasn't planning on going there, but let's go to John 3:17. Because we've all heard 3:16. I want you to see John 3:17. John 3:17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If you've heard the gospel, if you've heard who Jesus is, if you've heard of his substitutionary death, his atonement for sin, and you've not believed, what does it say? He that believeth on him is not condemned, and he that believeth not is condemned already. If you've heard the gospel message and simply said, you know what, I've heard it, you make a good case, but I'm simply not that impressed, and you turn, and you walk away, and you go on with your life, the Scripture says you're condemned already. It's as if you're already experiencing damnation and hell. Because he didn't understand the character of God, as such, he did not understand God's dealings with him. Think about what we've been walking through in this book of Job. It started out, Job was perfect, he was upright, he feared God, he eschewed evil. Every time Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar would confront him, he would defend himself. I did this, I did that. And he didn't understand God's dealings with him. Why was he perfect? He wasn't perfect because he was sinless. He was perfect because of the sacrifice. He was perfect in the same way you and me are called perfect today. You and me are not perfect because we can muster up enough good in our beings. You and me are perfect because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus atoning death on your behalf and mine, God looks at you and me right now as if we're perfect because of the sacrifices that Job participated in, trusting in God, looking forward to that ultimate sacrifice. Job was counted as perfect. And he didn't understand why it was that God was dealing with him in this way. God was dealing with Job, and God desired to hide pride from Job, taking pride out of this man's life. The one sin that is at the root of every other sin is pride. The one sin that is at the root of every other sin is pride. Think about that. The Ten Commandments start out. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of land of Egypt, out of house bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. If you put anything else before God, you're saying, God, I know better than you. You're saying, God, I can deliver my own self out of sin. I can deliver my own self out of Egypt. And that is pride. Job was perfect and upright, feared God, eschewed evil. But at the same time, he was a low-down, dirty sinner, just like you and me. He was a low-down, dirty sinner who was in need of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Let's look at verses 19 to 28. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. So his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near to the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand to show the man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy. For he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going down into the pit. And his life shall see the light. How does the Lord deliver you and me? How does the Lord deliver you and me to the peaceful fruit of righteousness? Turn with me to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. The writer of the Hebrews says in 1 through 3 of chapter 12, wherefore, seeing we also are passed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight of the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. The writer to the Hebrews gives you and me the image of a race. He says, we're encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses. Those aren't onlookers. Those aren't fans. Those are folks who have already finished the race. Those are folks who are already at the finish line. And they're at the finish line. They're yelling. They're chanting. They're rooting you and me on. They endured. They persevered. They made it to the end by God's grace alone, and now they're cheering you and me on. Verse 4, in the first half of verse 5, you have not yet resisted in the blood striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation of speaketh unto you as unto children. Every one of us in this room have experienced suffering and hardship and pain. But what does the scripture say? You've not yet resisted unto blood. We've been pretty lucky, pretty fortunate on this continent. But persecution's coming. We saw it last summer in Los Angeles with John MacArthur. We saw it in D.C. with Mark Dever. We saw it down in Maryville, Kentucky. Maryville Baptist Church. But that is nothing compared to what's going on in Canada right now. where ministers of the gospel are being arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's only going to get worse. What does the writer of Hebrews says? Say, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You and me are in a battle, but we're not in a battle with flesh and blood, Paul would tell us. We're in a battle with principalities and powers. We're in a battle with the works of Satan. Our enemy is not man to man. Our enemy is that same serpent, that same blind serpent that deceived Adam. Picking up in verse 5 and 6. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of it. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. I said a couple weeks ago, what does church discipline look like? Church discipline is not just calling you out in the midst of your sin, but church discipline is keeping you in the works of righteousness. If you drive down 50 or down 421 and you cross that white line or you cross that yellow line, you're going to see red and blue lights behind you. Because the law is going to say, what's going on? Why did you go outside the bounds of life? But those lines are there. Those lines are there to form you, to shape you, to keep you going in the right direction. When you go outside the lines, then it comes time for correction. So as you and me gather for worship, as you and me gather to sit under the preaching of God's Word, we are sitting to be disciplined so that our spirits might be formed by God's Word. Verse 7 through 11. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. As the sons. For what son is he whom the Lord chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. He says, if you're living in sin and enjoying it, and you're not experiencing any form of chastisement, you need to worry. Because you're not a son, you're not a daughter, you're a bastard, is what the Scripture says. But if you are a son, if you've been called by grace through faith, then God is going to chasten you. God is going to correct you. God is going to form you. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit that we might be partakers of his holiness. What's the purpose of God's discipline? So that you and me would be partakers of his holiness. We don't look to those Ten Commandments as a way of being saved. We look at those Ten Commandments as in a mirror to see how sinful we are. We look to those Ten Commandments to see how sinful we are so that it draws us back to the cross of Jesus Christ. So we place our dependence upon Him, upon His kingship, upon His lordship, upon His sinless life, and His substitutionary death. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It seemed harsh to Job. It seemed unfair to Job to experience what he was experiencing. It seems unfair to you and me to experience the suffering that we're experiencing. But afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. When you look at the end of Job, you see a man that understands what was said about him in the beginning of Job. You see a man that wasn't that understands that he wasn't perfect by his own works. He wasn't perfect because he gave the sacrifice. Because guess what? Cain gave sacrifices. Cain wasn't described as perfect. Nadab and Abihu, they gave an offering to God, but it wasn't according to God's word. They weren't called perfect by it. Abel gave a sacrifice, and God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, going back to the image of the race. I've never run a marathon. Lord, help me if I ever try to. But I can only imagine, I've heard reports of the wall and how you get to some point and you just can't go any further. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about here. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down. You get to a point in that 26 miles where you can't lift up your hands anymore. They're hanging down. You get to a point in that 26 miles where your knees are feeble. It says, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. That great cloud of witnesses is cheering you to be honored. God brought them to the finish line, and God will bring you and me to the finish line as well. That peaceful fruit of righteousness shows God's wise and moral government. Verse 29. Lo, all these things worketh God, oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit to be enlightened with the light of the living. You and I are the objects of his deep, tender, and unchanging love. You and me are the objects of God's deep, tender, and unchanging love. You know how I know that? Because God woke you up this morning. You know how I know that? Because God brought you to worship this morning. God brought you into the hearing of the gospel this morning. The fact that you are hearing God's word this morning is evidence, it's a sign that you are the object of his deep, tender, unchanging love. His love makes you and me subject to his law. His love makes you and me subject to his law. You shall not go to gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves any graven image. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You and me are subjects to that law. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. I think that's all of them. Somebody can correct me later. God used discipline to deliver Job's soul from going down into the pit. God used discipline to deliver Job's soul from going down into the pit. You and me, apart from God's work of grace in us, have only one destination. Apart from God's work of grace, our destination is hell and death. Our destination is damnation. But thanks be to God, as we read there in Hebrews 12, that God uses discipline to deliver us out of hell. To deliver us out of the pit. Turn with me right quick to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, 12 and 13. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet falling? that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Where are you walking today? How are you walking today? Are you walking in the light of living? Or are you walking to a cemetery? Are you walking by grace through faith? Or are you walking in despair and death and desperation? How are you walking? Where are you headed today? Then we see a tremendous consummation. Verse 31 through 33. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. How should you and me meet the Lord's discipline? How are you and me to encounter the Lord's discipline? Will we shy away from it? Will we shun it? Will we think it's too harsh? Will we think it unloving? Or will we accept it as that potter shapes and molds the clay as he desires? Today you might ignore the Lord's discipline. You might faint under the Lord's discipline. Job did both of those within the text of this book. But what are you and me to do? We are to be exercised by it so that it will produce fruit. We are to be exercised by it so that it will produce fruit. Share with a couple people. I'm a post-millennialist. I believe that Jesus will return at the end of the millennium. Post-millennialism is perhaps the most misrepresented theology, eschatology out there. Because a lot of people just say, well, you just believe everything's going to get better, better, better. No, post-millennialism teaches victory through trial. God sends trials your way, and God gives you the victory. Those victories may not look like you and me think they should look like. But guess what? If you are a child of God, you're a different person now than you were 5 years ago. If you're a child of God, you're a different person now than you were a year ago. If you're a child of God, you're going to be a different person a year or 5 years or 10 years from now than you are today. God brings you victory through trials. That tremendous consummation is revealed in the fact that God's kingdom has been increasing from the days of Jesus until now, and it will continue to increase to the day we see that eastern sky split open and Jesus returns to establish His throne. Every time someone hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, acknowledging Him as Lord, confessing their sin, repenting of that sin, the kingdom is increased. And we get that much closer the Lord's return. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your blessings. Lord, we thank you that you use trials and hardship and pain and distress and agony for our good. We thank you that all things work together for the good of those who love you, who are the called according to your purpose. Lord, we stand today on your word. Recognizing that you call us perfect You call us upright. You call us those who fear you, who eschew evil, not because of our own works, but by the work of your Son Jesus on the cross. Lord, shape us today. Bring us that much closer to completion.